If you could turn, please, to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, if you go on in the Church Bible, same edition, it's page 589. Psalm 77, we're following through a series in what is book three of the Psalms. The whole book of Psalms is divided into three books, or three chapters, you might call it, three sections. This one starts at Psalm 73, and we're following a series through from there, and we come to Psalm 77. And as before, I'm afraid the text, well, there'll be a PowerPoint, but the words of the reading won't be on the screen. There we are. Echoes of the seaside for you. Psalm 77. For the director of music, for Jeduthun of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, will God reject us forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. Oh, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the freedom to be here or to watch online. Father, we thank you for your spirit who inspired Asaph to write this psalm. And we pray for his help now, for preacher and hearer alike, Lord, that I might helpfully and faithfully, wisely expound, explain this psalm, apply this psalm. And Father, that you might give us each grace to understand, to take to heart, to be changed by your word, by your spirit. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 77, and I've given it the title, Dealing with Distress. Dealing with Distress. Life can be tough. This side of the fall, this side of when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, we live in a world that is full of sin and suffering. And not only is our world broken, we are also broken. We all have our own weaknesses. We all have things that we struggle with. We all have things that make life difficult for us. And that means that we can get down. For some of us, feeling down is a fairly mild and quickly passing thing. For others of us, it can be a deep thing, a lasting thing. a major feature of our lives. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that suggests that Christians should be immune to this. The very worst thing you can do if you're a Christian, and you know a fellow Christian who's struggling, who's down, who's even depressed, is to add to their distress. This is the very worst thing you can do, by suggesting that somehow their struggles mean they're lacking in faith. No, Christians too are broken people living in a broken world. And those of us who are Christians, there can be an added dimension to that distress. Where is God in this? So in some ways, our faith can add to our pain. So how then should we as Christians deal with that spiritual side to depression? Whether it's something we're experiencing or we want to understand, so we want to try and draw alongside and help a dear brother or sister in Christ who's struggling. Well, Psalm 77 is profoundly helpful in such circumstances. But the first thing to say, before we look at the passage, is that there can also be a clinical, a medical side to depression. And part of God's common grace, his undeserved kindness to all people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, is that he has enabled doctors to have great skills and medical treatments for depression. So if you are struggling with depression, do contact your doctor. There is absolutely nothing spiritual about thinking, oh, I don't need doctors, I just need the Lord. Now, part of trusting in the Lord is recognizing that God, in his goodness, has provided doctors to help us. So if you're depressed, one spiritual, godly response to that is to make use of God's kind provision of the medical help that is so widely available in our country. But there may also be, on top of that sort of clinical side to depression, there may also be a spiritual dimension to it that the doctor can't help you with, unless the doctor's a Christian. And this requires a solution that doesn't involve medicine. And Psalm 77 helps us to explore this, to understand why there can be a spiritual dimension to depression and how to deal with it. I've got 5 points this morning, but don't fear, that doesn't mean the sermon's longer. It just seemed to be helpful to set things out in sort of 5 steps. And the first thing that the psalm teaches us, the first step, is cry out to God about your distress. Cry out to God about your distress, looking at verses 1 to 9. The psalm falls very clearly into 2 parts. There is a clear change from verse 10, and we'll come to that obviously later. But the key lesson in the first half of the psalm, the most important thing that we need to learn from Asaph, was that he turned to God in his distress. He cried out to God. Verses 1 and 2. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. Now, this is such a vital lesson. This is the absolutely essential first step. You see, Satan, if you're depressed, if you're down, Satan would want you to think, oh, I couldn't possibly come to God. I couldn't possibly talk to God about this. It would somehow seem like a lack of faith if I came to God and said, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm feeling awful. I'm in the depths of despair. Now, when Satan tempts you to think like that, Satan is a liar. You can come to God with how you're feeling. You must come to God with how you're feeling. And it isn't a lack of faith. A lack of faith would be not coming to God, thinking, oh, God can't help me. God wouldn't be interested. That would be a lack of faith. Faith means looking to God in every circumstance, even the darkest pit. And this may mean crying out loud. I know that we can pray to God without speaking. He can hear our thoughts. But sometimes we do
want to cry out loud. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher who personally knew what it was to suffer from depression and other mental health issues, comments a quote, "He used his voice also. It often seems forced upon us by the energy of our desires. Sometimes the soul feels compelled to use a voice, for thus it finds a freer vent for its agony." End quote. I cried out to God for help. Now, I can't stress how important this first point is. However you are feeling today or tomorrow, whenever it is, bring it to God. That is the consistent teaching, not just of Psalm 77, but of the Bible from beginning to end. God is big enough. God can handle your anguish. God can cope with you crying out in distress. He doesn't feel threatened by it. So if you forget everything else I say this morning, I pray you'll remember that. The first lesson, cry out to God about your distress. But as we go on in the psalm, turning to God doesn't seem to provide him, at least initially, with any relief. And that is the second thing the psalm teaches us. So secondly, understand, turning to God can seem to make it worse. Zooming in, narrowing it down a bit to verses 3 to 9. Listen to verse 3. "I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint." Now, remembering God, meditating on God, only causes him to groan and for his spirit to grow faint. In fact, it just keeps him awake at night. His meditations lead into conclusions that are too painful to speak about. Verse 4, "You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak." How is that? Well, verse 3 doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why remembering God makes him groan, why meditating about God makes his spirit grow faint. But when we get to verse 6, those same two terms, remember and meditate, are repeated, are picked up, and now there's more detail given. So we're going to pick up Asaph's testimony, get a run up verse 5, and look at verses 5 and 6. "I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated and my spirit asked." In his distress, he starts to think about the past. He recognizes that he hasn't always felt like he feels now. And that's good. It's often helpful to realize, look, I didn't always feel like this. There were times when life felt differently. But the immediate effect of thinking about the past is to make him feel worse. "I remembered my songs in the night." Now, in the context of the psalm, that probably doesn't mean that he remembered songs that he'd sung that had expressed the darkness within him, the night within. I think he means that these were songs that he sang during the night. So during the night, when it was dark, he thought back and he remembered the songs that he used to sing. Songs that he sung in the former days, the years of long ago. Now why? Why do I say that? Because he's just told us that he was thinking about the past. And he goes on to tell us that as he meditated on the content of these songs, it caused him to ask a question. To ask questions. And he expresses those questions in verses 7 to 9. And the questions are all about great truths about God. Truths about God that were so precious to his people in Old Testament times as they are now. Listen to verses 7 to 9. "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" So if you pick out the key words there and you can work out what these songs must have been about. They were about God showing favor to his people. God promising them unfailing love. God's promises in general. God's mercy shown to his people. God's compassion to his people. Now, those are great themes of Scripture. So that's what he's remembering, songs that contain precious truths, not painful truths. One writer points out that these glorious truths, these themes, echo the Lord's great revelation of his character that he gave to Moses back in Exodus, in Exodus 33 and 34. Exodus 33, the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy and compassion. Or Exodus 34, verse 6. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He keeps his promises. So these weren't sad songs that Asaph was thinking about. These were glad songs. They were songs packed with glorious truths about God's character, illustrated by the way God had dealt with his people in years gone by. Songs about the former days, the years of long ago. Now, that's one reason why, as Christians, it's wonderful to sing hymns and songs of praise to God. Because it's great to do that anytime, but as you sing things, they tend to stick in your memory, don't you? I think most of us can remember words of songs easier than if we just, you know, words on a page that's not got music to them. And so in those dark hours, and they often are in the middle of the night, literally dark in that sense as well, when things seem bleak, we can bring these songs to mind. But they must be, of course, songs that express great truths about God's love for us, his compassion to us, his mercy, his promises. There's a place, obviously, for singing about our love for God, but it's way, way, way more important to sing about his love for us. That's what we need to remember. But as Psalm 77 shows us, the immediate effect of doing this can make things seem to be worse, can seem to make things worse. Verses 3 and 4, I remembered you and I groaned, I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. You see, these precious truths seem painful to Asaph. Now, why is that? It's because he's wondering if God is still the same. You know, he's thinking, yes, that was God's attitude to his people in the past, but what about me? Does he feel the same about me? Has he changed his mind? Has he stopped showing favor? Has his unfailing love vanished? He loved them, but does he love me? Oh, he kept his promises to them, but will he keep his promise to me? He was merciful to them, but has he forgotten to be merciful to me? He showed them compassion, but is he just angry with me? Now, can you identify with that? Be honest with God. Have you ever read of the amazing things that God did for people in the Bible and thought, well, that was for them, but God isn't like that now? Or have you been depressed, not encouraged, by reading biographies of famous Christians in more recent times and thought, well, wow, he did amazing things for them, but he doesn't do that for me. He can't love me as much as he loved them. See, this is one way there can be a specifically spiritual dimension to depression. As Christians, we believe not just that there is a God, but that he is involved in our lives, that he loves us, that he has made promises to us, that he is compassionate and merciful to us. And so when we are feeling down, when we are experiencing depression, we can wonder, where is God in all this? Has he just given up on me? The non-Christian with depression won't be wondering that, but the Christian will. So remembering God, meditating on him, can seem to make things worse. So is this just a dead end? No help at all to the depressed. Well, hold on a minute. Asaph hasn't finished his psalm yet. So let's bear with Asaph as he gives his testimony, and let's go on. But before we come to verse 10 and the second half of the psalm, I've got another brief lesson to learn from verses 6 to 9. And that is, thirdly, try to put your fears into words. Try to put your fears into words. You see, as he focuses on this spiritual dimension to his depression, Asaph teaches us to try and articulate our fears, to try and say what they are, to try and get clear in our mind. Just what is it that's bothering me? Listen again to verses 6 to 9. I remember my songs in the night, my heart meditated and my spirit asked, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Now, there are obviously a series of questions that express what Asaph is fearing. See, for the hymn, the process of recalling the songs that he used to joyfully sing has actually helped him to put his finger on it. Why do I feel so down? Why is remembering God causing me such pain? Why am I so troubled? And he, singing the songs about God's love and promises and mercy and compassion, just helps him to realize, this is why I'm feeling so down. It's because I'm afraid God isn't loving anymore. I'm afraid he's not going to keep his promises. I'm afraid he stopped being merciful and so on. And then he poses those as questions, as we've just seen. Put simply, he's afraid that God has had a personality change. And as we will see in a minute, focusing his fears into questions is actually a key step in his change of mood, his change of mind. So I'd urge you, if you're down, come to God. Beware, it might seem more painful in the short term, but use that process of actually trying to say to God, this is what I'm afraid of. This is what I'm fearful about, your dealings with me. We're encouraged to do something similar in Psalm 42, 43, where in Psalm 42, verse 5, we read, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? You know, he's questioning again. Why am I feeling like this? Now, how does it help? How does it help to actually put things into words, to ask questions? We've just seen it seems to make things worse. Well, this is where we need to turn to verse 10. So fourthly, my fourth point, be assured God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verses 10 to 20. Listen just now to verses 10 to 12. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. See, spelling out his fears has brought what Derek Kidner, writing on this passage, calls their inner contradictions to light. You know, hang on, how can unfailing love vanish forever? Unfailing love can't fail. How can God's promise fail for all time? And God keeps his promises. That's what God's like. How can God forget to be merciful? God doesn't forget. He's not like us. God does not have a personality change. Hebrews 13, verse 8, wonderfully tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God the Father is too. And this prompts a change of heart in Asaph. For the rest of the psalm, he still looks back to the same events in his people's history. But he looks at them in a completely different light. No longer is he wondering if they taught truths about God that are no longer true now. True then, but not true now. He's looking back to truths about God's unchanging character. verse 10. Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years when the Most High stretched out his right hand. He's still looking back to the former years, but now they're not just the former years. They're not just years from long ago. They're years when God acted powerfully, when the Most High stretched out his right hand. So what does he learn about this unchanging God from the past? In verses 11 and 12, he remembers God's deeds, his miracles, his works, his mighty deeds. He looked back to those events in history when God powerfully intervened on behalf of his people to save them. And from those deeds of God in the past, he deduces truths about God in the present, because he says God's the same. If that's what he was like then, he's still the same now. Verses 13 and 14. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. God is holy. God is great. Kidner again notes, holy in such a context is a formidable word, conveying the aspect of God as one who dwells in unapproachable life, unapproachable light, fearful as an enemy, but glorious as a friend. And God is more than just a friend. God is a redeemer to his people. Verse 15. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Now that is a precious, precious truth for God's people. In the Old Testament law, Moses' law, the Redeemer was normally a relative who had the responsibility of buying you out of trouble if all else failed. You know, if you got into a desperate situation, even had to sell yourself into slavery to make ends meet, the Redeemer would buy you back. Or if you couldn't continue the family line or whatever, there's a beautiful illustration of how it was supposed to work in the book of Ruth, isn't there? Where Boaz is her redeemer. And she's in a terrible trouble. Her father-in-law's died. Her husband's died. She's just having to glean in the fields to make ends meet. But Boaz has the responsibility as the redeemer to do whatever's necessary for her and her mother-in-law in their trouble. And he does wonderfully. And here's the wonderful truth. God is the redeemer of his people. They are, as verse 15 puts it, your people. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. They are joined to God in a covenant, and they're counted, therefore, virtually as his relatives. Now, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy. He is fearful as an enemy, but glorious as a friend. He is our Redeemer. We're family. His Father is our Father. He is our brother. He is our Savior. We are joined to him in covenant. He is committed to doing whatever is necessary to get us out of trouble. So I'd urge you, if you're down, or when you're down and depressed, face up to what it is about God that you're fearing. What it is that is causing you to feel distressed, even depressed. And recognize the absurdity of what you're thinking. Unfailing love can't vanish. God's promises can't fail. God cannot forget to be merciful. God's compassion towards his people will never be obliterated by his anger. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is your Redeemer. That's what the passage Mike was reading to us was all about. You are family. He is committed to rescuing you from trouble, whatever the cost. And that brings us to the final point. So fifthly, what have we seen so far? Firstly, cry out to God in your about your distress. Secondly, understand that turning to God can seem to make it worse. Thirdly, try to put your fears into words. Fourthly, be assured that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can turn back to God's dealings with his people in history and say, if God was like that then, he's still the same now. So fifthly, remember God's saving work in the past, verses 16 to 20. Asaph chooses, therefore, what am I going to think of? Asaph picks up on the crossing of the Red Sea, verse 19. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. And he recalls, praise God, Asaph, someone who knows the history of his people, he recalls that when that happened, and you can read about it in Exodus 14, Moses composed a song to celebrate in Exodus 15. Perhaps that's one of the songs that he remembered in the night. And there are echoes of it. There are echoes of it in verses 13 and 14, where he says, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our people, as great as our God. That echoes Exodus 15, 11, for instance. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? So Asaph picks up on the crossing of the Red Sea, and he thinks of that song. Now, why pick on that event? Well, that crossing of the Red Sea was one of a whole series of events, wasn't it, that together made up the Exodus, the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the wonderful provisions in the wilderness, the conquest of the Promised Land. They all together made up the Exodus. God's rescue of his people from slavery, his bringing them into the Promised Land. Asaph could have picked up on any number of events associated with the Exodus. But he chooses to pick up on that one. So you'll find that time and time again in the Old Testament. When Habakkuk is in a similar plight, his things are really black, but he wants to remember what God has done in the past, he too, in Habakkuk 3, looks back to the Exodus. Because that was the great event in their history where God rescued his people in distress. And then he led them like a shepherd leads his flock, verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron across the Red Sea, but then through the wilderness, through the trials, into the Promised Land. Now, we have an advantage over Asaph and Habakkuk and everyone else in the Old Testament. We can look back to an event even greater than the Exodus. We can look back to the cross. There God redeemed us in the most profound possible way. There he truly took on his obligation to rescue us, whatever trouble we were in. He took it to the nth degree. Because he took it to the extent of his son becoming a man, living a perfect life, going to the cross and dying there on the cross, bearing our sins. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the relative who brought us out of trouble when all else failed. It is his death and his resurrection, it is the cross and the empty tomb that we see God's mighty deeds, God's power displayed more than anywhere else in history. They are his mightiest deeds. And Jesus is also our shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who will always be with us in the darkest valley as well as in the green pastures and beside the quiet waters. You see, it's striking that the psalm ends with Asaph simply remembering the miracles of God, meditating on all God's mighty deeds that he did in rescuing his people, in redeeming his people. There is no dramatic tale of rescue in this psalm for Asaph himself. No, he is still, as the psalm draws to a close, he is still in the midst of whatever trying circumstances he'd been in at the beginning of the psalm. But his mood has changed. His spirit has been strengthened. The darkness has been lifted. He's now in the light. He is no longer groaning as he remembers God. He's praising God. He's marveling at God's holiness and his greatness. He's finding comfort in the wonderful truth that God is the Redeemer and Shepherd of his people. and that God is unchanging. So if he was the Redeemer and the Shepherd back at the time of Moses, he is my Redeemer, Asaph says, hundreds of years later. He's my Shepherd. And we can say the same. If God was our Redeemer and our Shepherd when Jesus was on earth, when he was leading his disciples, when he was dying for our sins and being raised from the dead, he's our Redeemer and Shepherd now. He will lead us, and I think it's significant, verse 20 ends where it is. He led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. That was through the wilderness, through the desert. He will lead you through the wilderness, through the desert that this world so often is, safely into the promised land of heaven. His love is unchanging. His promises won't fail. And that love and those promises and that mercy and that compassion and that favor are for all who will turn from their sin in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can say, I once was lost, I was going my own way, but I turned to God in repentance. I said, God, my life belongs to you. You should be in charge. And I'm relying on Jesus for forgiveness. Then he is your shepherd. He is your Redeemer. His promises are true for you. His unfailing love is for you. His mercy is for you. His compassion is for you. So I'd urge you, if you haven't already done so, turn to God in repentance. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we pray that you'd do that gracious work in us and give us confidence in your love and your promises. We ask it in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.